All right, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We are finally kicking off a new series. We've been waiting, planning, organizing to get to the Gospel of Luke. And this is going to be, sure, it's going to be fun. I think it'll be exciting for us in a number of different ways. But importantly here, this can be a means of strengthening your faith. Most people I know will admit to their faith being, contaminated with doubt. Like there are these impurities in their faith, and they recognize it, that they believe, but they struggle with belief. And for those who won't admit it, I know that there is doubt in their heart as well. And I'm actually more concerned about those who do not see or acknowledge that there is doubt in their heart about the things of God than I am about those who do admit it. And the Gospel of Luke is actually written to address that issue for us. And you know what it's like, that impurities in things are oftentimes hard to notice. Now, like in my house, when you use the water from the faucet, you can tell that there are impurities in it because it's yellow. I don't know why it's yellow, but it's got like a yellow hue to it, right? Is it yellow? Okay. So we use the clean filtered water that comes out of the fridge. We got a filter in there, and that's so I know it strips out the impurities. And even if you don't have gross yellow water like we do, you know that there's definitely chlorine in your water. Sometimes there are like pathogens are in there. People get sick, E. coli, things like that. There could be heavy metals in your water if they're running through old pipes. The water is drinkable. You might not even notice it, but it isn't really pure. And our faith can function like this, where there are impurities in it. This unbelief is in it, and yet it's still real. It's still valid. It's still a working faith. What I want us to see as we look at the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke is this: that faith grows by the grace of God through the Word of God. Now, if you're like me, you're the kind of person that would go, okay, faith grows by the grace of God through the Word of God, and you dial in, you focus on those two truths, because it's the answer to the problem. But I think it's important that you recognize the reality that faith itself does grow. Because this has a whole world of implications for us, meaning that your faith is not right now where it could or should be, that there is somewhere else to go, that there is maturing to happen. Faith grows by the grace of God through the Word of God. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you help us to not just comprehend the meaning of the words on this page, but God, would you give us hearts that are open to receive these words, to believe these words? We pray, God, that you would sanctify us and cause our faith to grow through the work of your Holy Spirit in the ministry of the word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so we're in Luke's gospel. We're finally here, and it's only going to take us about 3 years to go through the Gospel of Luke. I'm not joking. I've mapped it out. We're only going to get through like chapter 4 or 7, I don't remember, for this year. So it's gonna take us a while. So we're gonna have breaks in there. We're gonna do smaller series as well to break this up. But we're gonna spend time in Luke. And so you might be wondering, who is Luke? Well, Luke is known as the physician, right? That's what they call him. The reason they call Luke the physician is because in Colossians 4:14, the Apostle Paul refers to Luke not just as the doctor, not just as the good doctor, but as the beloved doctor, the beloved physician, meaning that Luke was close to Paul. They had a relationship, not like me and my doctor. Like, we have no relationship. In fact, I'm going to have to cancel. Sorry, Jen, I'm going to have to cancel the Monday appointment because I got other things to do. And it'll be weeks before I see him. It'll be weeks before there's another opportunity. So he's tight. He's close. In fact, it looks like Luke was the one that was taking care of Paul while he was in those prisons, right, under house arrest. And, you know, the thorn in Paul's flesh that a lot of people think was probably a physical ailment, it would be Luke that was caring for him. He was a doctor, according to Colossians 4:14. But he wasn't just a doctor. He was also some kind of a missionary because he's with Paul on Paul's missionary journeys. We know that Luke wrote this gospel, but also the book of Acts. And he was able to write so much of that because he was there. In Philemon 24, Paul refers to Luke as a fellow minister, a fellow worker. And in 2 Timothy 4:10 and 11, when Paul is at the end, he says, "Only Luke is with me." Demas left. Demas abandoned me. Demas took off. He ran away and is followed after the world. But I'm alone, but I'm not all alone because Luke is here. Luke is this physician, missionary, persevering man who loved the Apostle Paul. So what we know about Luke is that he was well-educated. He was very smart. That's not the same thing, right? You could be well-educated and be dumb. He was well-educated and very smart. He was very articulate. He was also a historian. He has a way of writing. This first four verses that we're looking at, did you notice it's one sentence? It's one long, crazy, beautiful sentence. Luke is this fantastic, talented writer. Now, looks like he was a Gentile. There's some disagreement about this, but most scholars would say Luke appears to be a Gentile. Now, what tradition tells us, this is not in Scripture, but what tradition tells us is that Luke was single and had no family. Now, you could try to deduce that from Scripture because no family is mentioned, but that's not really how it works. You don't make an argument from silence. So tradition tells us, later writers, after the apostles, that Luke was a single man, never married, no family. We don't know. So this is Luke. Now, what is he doing here? He is writing not just this gospel. He is not just writing this account of Jesus' life for a bunch of churches. He specifically has one guy in mind. He is writing to a guy named Theophilus. Now, what do we know about Theophilus? Nothing. That's what we know about Theophilus. We know nothing about him. There's just no information out there. You read the commentaries, you get into the critical apparatus, and you open it all up, and they all say the same thing. We really don't know very much about Theophilus at all. That's all that it says. Now, looking at Luke here, it may be that Theophilus was a young believer, because Paul says, Luke says to Theophilus, "I'm writing this to you so that you can be certain about the things that you've been taught." So you've been maybe catechized, right? Maybe you went to Sunday school. You've been going to church for a while. You've heard the gospel. You've been trained up. Now, I'm writing this so that you can be certain, so that you can have a kind of assurance about the things that you've been taught. So he may be a young believer, and he may be a high-ranking official. This is at the most that the scholars will say. Could be, possibly, maybe, just within the realm of what if he could be a high-ranking official. He probably had a high position in the culture, in the society, because of how he is approached here, most excellent Theophilus. So probably a man of standing in his day. So what do we have? We have Luke, this doctor, missionary, super smart guy, who was with Paul and very closely involved in Paul's ministry, writing to somebody that he really cares about so that this man that he really cares about will have a faith that is growing. He wants him to be certain. He's writing to give an orderly account, right? Inasmuch as many had undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. So he says, listen, there's a lot of people writing a lot of things. There are oral traditions, there are written traditions, and so they're out there. Luke knows about them. The contemporaries of the day know about these other accounts that are out there. Now, we don't have any contemporary accounts outside of Matthew and Luke, written really similar times, basing their work off of Mark, John being written later. Luke says, I wanted to write something that would be orderly, right? So he was probably uptight, is my guess. He's like, I want this to be organized. I want it to be laid out in a certain way. I want to show you. It's not just a biography of Jesus. It's not what it is. I want you to see Jesus as the Son of Man. That's really what Luke is pushing throughout his gospel. And if you think, oh, Jesus as the Son of Man, that's emphasizing his humanity, let me assure you, you're wrong. That's not the meaning of Son of Man. That's what a lot of us think intuitively. Oh, Son of God, divine, Son of Man, human. Son of Man is a divine title, very much so. And so really, if you have to boil down the theme of the Gospel of Luke to one thing, you could say that it is the Son of Man bringing salvation to the world. It's really the theme of the whole book. Now, he's writing this orderly account of Jesus and his work, the meaning of it all, for Theophilus to gain a sense of assurance or certainty in the doctrines that he is likely to be, at some times, struggling with. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to consider this in light of our faith. Our faith being, first of all, a doubting faith. And let me assure you, if you have faith in Jesus, if you are an actual Christian, if you've been born again by the power of God and you're a new creation, your faith is still doubting. It's not perfect. It's corrupt. Not only does every Christian have a doubting faith, but every Christian has a growing faith. These are the two aspects in which I want us to consider the words of Luke as it relates to the things that we see in Scripture. Because faith grows by the grace of God through the Word of God. All Christians, all believers, believe and doubt. There is no one here who actually has a relationship with God by faith who doesn't have doubt in his or her heart. Sometimes you'll ask questions, sometimes you'll be very polite about it, but other times some of you are very vocal and very frustrated about it because there is a lack of certainty in your hearts at certain times in your life or in certain areas of faith. All Christians believe and doubt. Like when Jesus is asked to heal a man's daughter, the man says, if you can, would you heal my daughter? And Jesus says in Mark 24, if I can, who are you talking to? Jesus says, if you believe, nothing's impossible. And what does the man say? I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe, but it's small and it's fragile. And sometimes it doesn't work like it's supposed to. But I do believe, but you help me in my unbelief, in my lack of certainty, in the confusion, in the frustration that I'm having right now. And this man wasn't alone. Even the disciples in Luke 17, they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, increase our faith. They say, Jesus, we increase it. It's not whole. It's not mature. It's not complete. There's something missing. Can you cause it to increase? Can you make it grow? Can you make it better? Can you make it stronger? And what does Jesus do in that situation? This is in Luke 17, just verses 5 and 6. So what Jesus does is he acknowledges their faith being small, like needing to grow, but he also then says, listen, just faith the size of a mustard seed is more powerful than you can comprehend. And it's not powerful because faith is powerful, but because the object of our faith is powerful. It's real faith connected to a real Savior. We all doubt, just like the people that we see in Scripture. We doubt because our faith is imperfect. I mean, does anyone here believe that they are a perfect Christian? It's a rhetorical question because you'd be on blast if you said that you were a perfect Christian. No one is a perfect Christian. We recognize this. Our works are not perfect. Our faith is not perfect. Our repentance is not perfect. That's why you keep repenting over and over again. Because we are imperfect. We are not complete in that absolute glorified sense. And so our faith is corrupted with sin, with wandering, with unbelief. This is where we're at. Imperfect, sinful, even rebellious in our hearts. We are prone to wander like we sing. We have imperfect faith, and we have the presence of sin in our lives. This means that all Christians doubt. Now, somebody said something to me recently that really stuck in my head. And it was so good, I started sharing it with people, but I couldn't remember who told me the thing. Has that ever happened to you? I couldn't remember who it was, and it was driving me crazy, and I finally remembered. It was Kevin Emmert. He's the guy that edited my little books that I just wrote. And he's really smart. He's a really, really smart guy, PhD guy. And he's been researching and writing on John Calvin. And he says, when John Calvin was writing the Institutes of the Christian Religion, that's like his systematic theology, it went through different editions. Started small, would get bigger. The older he gets, the wiser he gets, he writes more. And in the first edition, when he wrote on faith, he included a little statement about doubt. Just like a sentence or something. But when you get to the latter editions, when he's putting more words together, he has page after page after page after page on doubt. It's like the older Calvin got, the more he understood the smallness of the faith of men and women and the bigness of the grace of God and the reality of doubt in our lives. In fact, one of the things that Calvin said on this very issue is this. When we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we imagine neither a certainty untouched by doubt nor a security assailed by no worry, but rather on the contrary, we say that the faithful have a continual battle against their own lack of confidence. Calvin gets me. Calvin understands me. It's such a relief to know, like, I have this continual lack of confidence. I have a battle with my unbelief. I believe, but I don't believe. And I sometimes wonder, and I find myself functioning like the saints in the Bible, that where they say, "Hey God, I don't believe you. I don't understand this. It doesn't. Things don't fit together. You've made this picture and cut it into a puzzle, but I can't get the pieces to line up." We doubt because our faith is imperfect. The presence of sin in life is constantly challenging us. And what Calvin believed was that, you know, faith is oftentimes a small thing that gives us access to a great thing. It's like looking through a small keyhole through which you can see like so much of the room, but you're not in it yet. You got to look through the keyhole. Faith is small like this for most of us, but it's real. It's authentic. We doubt different things in different ways for different reasons, right? Some people just doubt the existence of God outright. Yes, even Christians get to the place where they wonder, where they struggle with this. Is God real? Now, some of you would think like, well, no, Christians can't doubt that God is real. That's kind of the basic starting point, right? You can't be a Christian unless you believe God exists. But sometimes we will get to the place, some people will get to a place in their life, whether it is a long journey or a momentary crisis, but they wonder, they struggle. Is all of this in my head? Does God really exist? Or have I bought into a scheme? I wonder sometimes. And there is a recourse. There is a way back to a confidence in the existence of God. And not just that, but in the God who is revealed in Scripture. And we're going to get there. Some people wonder about God's existence. They actually doubt. Other people doubt God's word, not just his existence, but they can acknowledge that, but his word, because, well, maybe it's just not resonating with you, or maybe you're wondering about the things that it says. Maybe the promises of God are not seeming to be very true. For example, in Psalm 73, and if you've been at Redeemer for any length of time, you know I'm going to go to Psalm 73, because God used Psalm 73 in a pretty revolutionary way in my life. Listen to Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, Asaph, he's doubting God. And he's talking about this period of time when he was doubting God. Listen to what he says. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's his confession. That's his theology. Truly God is good to Israel. This is basic stuff, right? So he confesses what he knows. This is his doctrine. God is good to Israel. But, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. This guy almost fell apart. This guy came to the place where he was on almost on his face, faith evaporating. Why? Because I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Asaph says, God, I know the doctrine, I know the line, but when I look around, it looks like you're not good to Israel. It looks like you have set us apart to be persecuted, to be punished, to be poor, and to suffer. And when I look around at the evil, when I look around at the wicked, I see them flourishing and happy. They have everything that they want. He says he almost fell. Then he says this. In verse 12, verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He feels like a sucker for believing and following God. That's called doubt. And that exists in every one of our hearts. He's just being honest about it. I see the world does not operate along the principles that I believe in, that I think should be happening. God, I can't make sense of this doctrine in this world. It just doesn't compute. And what does he say? I've wasted my life. But then he says this in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus. In other words, if I had concluded that this is the end, and this is now my message, that following the Lord is a waste of time, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. That's right, that's where faith leaves us, in a place where we're just tired. How can we make sense of all of this? He said, it seemed to me a wearisome task to understand this until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. I couldn't make sense of it, Asaph says. I couldn't make sense of it until I stepped into the context of worship, the worship of the people of God, where the scrolls are opened and the word of God is read. And there he says, my faith grew. Because then I understood their end. And implied there is that I discerned the end of the righteous. I came to understand that though, yes, they're partying now for the mist that is their life, but they will answer the justice of God and the righteous of God will be vindicated. They will be justified forever. We doubt in different ways, for different reasons, different issues. And what we need to do in the midst of this doubting is preach to ourselves. In Psalm 42, we have more doubt. There's a, oh no, Psalm, 42, verse 6. Psalm 42, verse 6 says this, listen to the doubt. Oh, back up to verse 5. We'll do 5 and 6. Bonus. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? So he's addressing himself, and he's saying, self, soul, why are you depressed? Why are you broken? Why is there so much turmoil? What does he say? Hope in God, and I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Hope in God. You're not hoping in God. You're doubting. You're weak. You're frail. You're failing here. Hope in God. He's preaching to himself. He says, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. He stops listening to this echo of God's not there. God's not listening. God doesn't care. And he preaches the truth that he knows, that God is good to Israel, that God is with his people, that God is close to the brokenhearted. He's doubting, just like you, just like me. We doubt God's existence, God's word, God's character. We doubt his gospel. The good news that God forgives the guilty through Jesus Christ and accepts us. The only condition upon him accepting us is that we believe, that we receive his son. That's it. It's too good, right? It's too good to be true. How many times have you doubted not God, but your own salvation? And in doubting, like, man, you're really calling into question at times. Some of us are calling into question the bigness of God's grace. Because how do a lot of us get there? We get there by thinking, well, I don't see how I could actually be a Christian if I'm still struggling with sins A, B, and C. How could I struggle with these particular sins? I've been a Christian for 26 years now. And I'm still finding some of those sins that I struggled with back then, they're right there, all fresh and fancy, ready to go every day. How can I be a real Christian? I mean, God must not be at work in me, right? I mean, God definitely didn't change me because those sins are still there. What you're saying is that God, you're denying the work of God in your life. You're rejecting the possibility that God had accomplished great things in you, though there is corruption that remains. Perhaps those remaining sins, perhaps those frustrations are actually the product of unbelief that is surrounded by faith. Faith doubts, and it will doubt. Your faith will doubt until the Lord comes back. But faith also grows, and it really grows. It may be small, it may be immature, but it is real. And I think some of us will conclude that our faith must not be real because it is too small and almost unrecognizable when you compare it to other more mature faiths. Think about it like this. We're a baby-making church, okay, I'll put it that way. We make lots of babies. I think we have, well, I know for a fact right now we have over 14 ladies that are expecting here because one of our guests is expecting as well. So we are down with the babies. Now, at the moment of conception, what do we have? Human being brought into existence by the grace of God. Now, at that very early stage, when life is there and there is a human being made in God's image, they don't really look like us, do they? They don't look like us at all. It looks like a little dot. And then, but it's there. It's real. It's young. It's immature, but it's real. It has every bit as much of the image of God stamped upon it as you or I do. And then it grows, and it changes, and it looks a little more like us. And it looks a little more like us. And as the days go by and the weeks go by, it's clearly recognizable. I can see that it's us. It's one of us. This is amazing. And then the baby's born, and it breathes air in its lungs, and it grows, and it smiles, and it coos, and it poos, and it does the stuff that we do, right? And so it begins to function more like us. And then it begins to walk, and it begins to talk, and it. At any point along the way, we have a human being made in the image of God. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Sometimes it's unrecognizable, though. Faith is like that. Faith, sometimes it starts off getting very, very small, and it's not always so linear. Sometimes we go up and down in our progress in faith. Sometimes there is a regress, but faith grows. This is good news. Faith doubts, yes, but secondly, faith grows. Faith grows by the grace of God through the word of God. So when we say that faith grows, it's a truth, it's a reality that it will develop over time. It will not develop apart from Scripture. God uses the word to bring us to faith, and then God uses the word to grow our faith, like Romans 10:17, right? How will they believe unless one who is sent preaches to them the word of Christ? It says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. God causes us to be born again through the ministry of his word. And then he uses the word to keep us. It's what it says here in Luke. I'm writing that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. All these doctrines, all these truths that have been brought to you. We want you to not just tick them off and say, oh, I can parrot them back to you. We want you to be certain that they're real. We want you to have confidence in them. And so Luke, what's the magic pill? How are you going to make it happen? By giving you this writing. God uses his word. He uses the scripture to strengthen and grow our faith. Think about Psalm 19. We've covered this in the past, maybe a year ago or so. In Psalm 19, we have this, it's a psalm about the revelation of God, how God is revealed or made known in creation, but then also in the scripture, in the word. And what it says in verses 7, 8, and 9 is that the scripture of God is what revives the soul, makes the simple wise, who makes the heart rejoice, and it enlightens us. Listen, the law of the Lord, speaking about the scripture, right? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God uses his word to change your mind, to change your heart, to cause you to grow, to be sanctified. How is it that we actually become better people in the course of our lives? It happens not through our efforts at simply trying to reform ourselves, but as the Holy Spirit is using the word to progressively transform our very souls. We're talking about character transformation, not behavior modification. God does it through the ministry of the word. It's what it does. It's what it's supposed to do, and it's what faith is supposed to do. It's supposed to grow and mature. Why did Luke write? Luke wrote so that his friend would have assurance, so that his faith would be mature. Why did John write his gospel? In John chapter 20, verse 30, listen, reminds me of Luke. John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John writes, for the same reason Luke writes, that people would believe and have confidence in the gospel. In fact, in 1 John 5:13, same John, now we're talking letters, 1 John 5:13, listen, here, why did he write this epistle? "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know or be certain that you have eternal life." The scripture is what God uses to cause our faith to grow. Now, if this is the truth, if all of us, let me just address those of you who have faith. If you have faith in Christ, no matter how small, if you have faith, you do have doubt. And your faith is designed to grow and to become mature. You are not where you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be farther along. There's somewhere else God wants you to get. Now, what are you supposed to do? If what Luke says in these first four verses, verse four in particular, is true, then what do we do? I want to give you four exhortations here. These are brief. Four things to do in light of this reality that faith grows by the grace of God through the word of God. Number one, be honest. You have got to be able to see the unbelief in your own heart. You've got to be able to not only recognize it, to identify it, but you need to be able to share this with other people. This is why community is so important for us at Redeemer. It's why we push you guys, say, like, get into a community group, get with other people, pray together, hold one another accountable, share the details of your life, share your sins and your burdens, right? Don't beat each other up. Be kind and gentle with each other. And because we are so gentle, because we are kind and loving, we can actually say, like, I'm having a struggle with belief here. I'm doubting. I'm not even sure what I believe anymore. I'm uncertain. You've got to be honest with your doubt, and you've got to be able to confess it. If you can be honest with yourself, you can see the deficiencies. You can more readily address the problem. And if you confess it, then friends can help you address that problem. So the first thing is to be honest with where you are at. Second, seek to know God. Don't just seek to find the answers to your questions in the midst of your doubt. Sometimes we get so hung up on getting an answer to a particular problem. That's how I work. I like specific answers for specific questions, and I like everything to be nice and black and white and categorized. Unfortunately, a lot of scripture doesn't work that way. Seek on knowing God more than the answer. Now, the answer is ultimately going to be found in the person and the work and the revelation of God, but don't get wrapped up on everything having to be answered according to your standards. Instead, seek to know God. And now, what does that mean to seek to know God in the midst of your unbelief or doubt? It means you must be word invested. You must be leveraging scripture in your life because this is the only means by which you can know God, and this is the means by which your faith is actually strengthened and growing. It's easy to complain about like, oh, I feel cold. I don't feel like going to worship. I don't feel like reading the word. I'm doubting. I'm struggling. Listen, we all get there. I understand that. But if that's where you're at and you're not investing in scripture, then don't come crying about it. Because listen, you're like, well, I don't want to read the Bible anymore. I just feel so dead. Okay, let me assure you, you are never going to want to read the Bible without the ministry of the Bible in your life. That's just how it works. So unless you are somehow bringing the word of God to bear in your heart and in your mind, now maybe it will be from memory, maybe it'll be from opening a book and reading down the pages, maybe it'll be from listening to sermons on podcasts, whatever it is, you have got to leverage the scripture in your life for your faith to grow. If you're not doing that, the faith doesn't grow. It doesn't happen without it. You will stagnate. You will barely move the needle. Now, part of the problem is that all of us fail to fully invest in the power of Scripture in our lives. We all fail to fully invest because even if you are hardcore Lagos Bible software exegete of the Scripture and you spend an hour and a half or 2 hours every morning doing your thing, Or maybe you're just more like the reader, like, no, man, I just read this. I don't know. I just read it and the Spirit speaks to me and I read it every day. Wherever you're at, even if you're that person, the reality is that most of us, I'm going to say all of us, fail to receive the benefit and make the proper use of all of the scripture that God does bring into our lives. Because on the one hand, the hour and a half that you may spend in your Bible study time at the beginning of the day is too easily compartmentalized and disconnected from every other part of your life, whether that's how you're playing with your kids or spending time with your wife or going to work and working the job among people that are hostile not only to your faith but also to you just because you're annoying. Like you have all of these things going on and it's easy to compartmentalize. But even outside of that, think of all of the opportunities that God has given you to reflect on scripture, from the opportunities of him bringing the scripture to bear right to your life. He will, you like pop culture, movies, books, songs. How often do you find the use of scripture in the material that they're putting out? Even if they're wrong, that's not the point. Even if they're wrong, they're quoting scripture, they're bringing it up. That's an opportunity that you and I have to take that very verse and then rightly understand it and rightly apply it. How often do we just throw it away? Or how often do we watch a movie or read a book or have a conversation or see something happen and we have all these opportunities to take that event or that product or that thing and then connect it to truth, connect it to the truths of Scripture, but we don't take the opportunity. My point is not to beat you up. We're all in the same boat here. None of us really get the most out of the Word of God that we could. There are too many opportunities for us and we're not going to be perfect. We're not perfect in our faith. We're not going to be perfect in our Bible intake. But for our faith to grow, we have to leverage scripture. And the better job that we do in leveraging it in our lives, investing ourselves into it, right? What we say here a lot, it's not about how much you're in the word, but how much the word is in you. That's the idea. So you've got to bring the word into you in order to experience this. So if it's true that faith grows by the grace of God through the word of God, then we've got to be honest with ourselves. We've got to seek to know God. Thirdly, we've got to be patient. We've got to be patient, right? Because just like little babies, things grow slow. In fact, I think we tend to grow more like trees, right? Really slow. It takes years and years for it to become anything of notice. Be patient. Don't give yourself a pass and be like, well, I don't have to worry about it. It's just going to happen. But you can't expect that you are going to be of a mature faith right away. So just consider where you are right now and your frustrations and your doubts and where you would like to be. Well, you think it's one step? What, you can take a class from some cult and like pop over there with the right amount of money? It doesn't work that way. This is real. We grow spiritually by the word of God. So be patient. And fourth, last one, this is going to be a little weird. If this is true, and I believe it's absolutely true, Scripture's clear on this, if our faith grows by the grace of God through the word of God, and if we all struggle with doubt, then start doubting yourself instead of doubting the word of God. Now that might sound like, well, okay, aren't you just telling me to just do better? Yes, but there's a difference. Because the trick here is, I tend to view myself as the guy that knows. Like, I know what's up. Even if somebody like can prove me wrong and wants to prove me wrong, I don't want to acknowledge to him that I am wrong. I will keep saying that I am right and try to win the argument. Right, Jimmy?
Permission granted.
Yeah, see? All right. Now, when my life goes crazy or when things don't happen the way that they're supposed to, I put myself in the position of thinking that I know what's best. Instead of doubting my own perspective on the situation, instead of doubting my own pride, I doubt God's goodness. Let me give you an example, a really simple example that happens all the time. So last night, Jen and I were in the car. It's always in the car. It's where my faith goes away. In the car, and we're driving behind. I know the guy. His name is Mr. Drive 5 miles under the speed limit. And so the whole down a long road, windy with hills, and I can't pass him. And he's going 5 under. And it's really frustrating, and it's making me angry. And it even annoys Jen, but she won't complain about it because she's actually a godly person. So I am, and now it's a stupid small thing, and I know I bring it up, but it's a stupid small thing. But what's happening? I mean, I'm kind of cursing God, really. I mean, I don't want to admit that. I don't want to say it out loud that way, but that's kind of what I'm doing, because what I'm saying is like, God, I know you're sovereign. I know you're in control. I know you've worked out all things for the good of those who love you. And I know that somehow in your wisdom, you want me to be behind this slow driving person and suffer well. It's a small thing, right? It's a teeny tiny thing. Now, in my life, that may be considered suffering. If it is, maybe that's pathetic. But I'm supposed to suffer well. And if I can't suffer well in the small things, how am I going to suffer well when it really matters? When my kids are sick? Or when evil befalls people? I need to doubt myself. I need to stop doubting God. Because I know what God has said. I've read the Bible enough. I know what God has said, at least in part. Learn to doubt yourself. Not your faith, but your own. You have to doubt your doubt. So Luke writes this, that his friend Theophilus and you and I could grow in faith. We grow by the grace of God through the word of God. Luke's gospel shows us Jesus. That's what it does. It's going to show us Jesus. We're going to see Christ in all of it. And it will strengthen your faith. What we're doing here is we're investing ourselves in Luke. We have 3 years to get serious about this, to be serious about this, to grow together. You should be buying commentaries. You should be, if you can't buy them, you can find them online to read for free. Read John Gill, his stuff for free. You can invest in this. We can leverage Luke's gospel so that we can all grow in maturity together. Now listen, your faith will be challenged in this, and you will doubt, and there will be a times of rebellion and weakness. Your flesh will doubt. The world will constantly offer counteroffers to what God is promising in Scripture. The world will come at you with counteroffers all the time, like saying, don't listen to God. I've got a better way for you to go. And the devil, of course, will flat out call God and all these promises that we see in the Word lies. But we will return to the Word. Because there we find grace. Here's the thing. When I doubt, and I do doubt, when I doubt and I'm wondering and I'm feeling weak and I don't even know if it's real, I go back to this and God strengthens my heart. I was converted while reading this in 1990, and I'm sanctified as I read this and receive it by faith, as we all are. My encouragement is that we would all, every person here, that we would be a people, not just individuals, but that we would be a people who see our sin, the promise of God in Jesus, and trust in Christ to be reconciled to God and to each other and have life together. Let's pray.